All right, so last week we had our introduction to the book of Revelation. Got it? All right. So we talked about apocalyptic literature. And the word apocalyptic comes from apocalypsis, which is the second word in the Greek in the book of Revelation. It means the unveiling or the revealing. We talk a little bit about apocalyptic literature, which is dramatic, involving images. And it's kind of like a divine comic book or a divine graphic novel. Okay, written in times of trouble, cryptic in style. It's unlike prophecy, which is primarily speaking forth from God, not primarily predictions of the future. Apocalyptic literature is primarily symbolic, primarily about the future. We talked about the meaning of numbers, the number 2, number 3, number 7, number 6, all that sort of stuff, and the meanings of colors, dramatic. The main thing to know about apocalyptic literature is it's dramatic. All right? There'll be a definite historical context. The context in this case is the end of the first century, King Domitian, who is the first one to systematically persecute the church. That is the historical setting. Don't get too caught up in the details of the imagery. Get the big picture. Got it? After correctly looking at the first two steps, then we can apply it to our situation. We talk about different end time views. We talk about historical background, the island of Patmos. There it is. I took that picture when I was there in Patmos in that cave as well. All right, here we go. Theme of Revelation is this. Peel back the layers of history and even the terrible persecutions that the church underwent in the first, second, third centuries. What do we see? The Lamb is on the throne. God's in control. All right, don't need to bother reading the book because that's basically what Revelation is about. Again, it's easy to get caught up in all the imagery and the seven scrolls and the seven seals and the seven bowls and the seven mystical creatures. And what about 666? And what about, you know, Armageddon? And what about, Gog and Magog? Guys, you gotta get the picture. And we're gonna get to the picture, not tonight, but next Wednesday. Cause next Wednesday we're gonna start Revelation chapter 4. Really? Revelation chapter 4 and 5, that is it. We're going to do a little bit there tonight, actually. Okay? Be encouraged. Be faithful to Jesus to the end. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. It's a divine picture book. Spiritual cartoons representing the historical development of the early Christian church. Like I said, Romans appeals to the mind, Psalms to the heart, Revelation appeals to the imagination. So please, use your imagination. We're going to do a little bit of that this morning. There's our outline, Revelation chapter 1. It said, disregard something which will do what? Which will soon take place. That's in Revelation 1:1 and 22:6. The very first thing it says in Revelation, this is going to concern stuff that will soon take place. Then Revelation 22:6, at the end of the book, it says, this concerns things which will soon take place. And then in Revelation 1:3, it says, this is concerning things which are at hand, about to happen. Then what's he say at the end of Revelation 22:10? This concerns things which are about to happen. If I said that's about to happen, when's it going to happen?
Very soon.
This whole idea of Revelation involving stuff that's going to happen in, you know, China and Russia and, you know, all this end time stuff. No, Revelation is about what was about to happen right then. It's going to be the persecution that is going to happen to the churches. The recipients of this letter involved things that's going to happen in their lifetime, principally. Got it? We talked about the seven Beatitudes. We talked about who it's written to, which is the seven churches, which are the seven churches over which John is an elder. All right, those seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, that is probably the circuit which he would do when you go speaking to the different churches. So when we hear about the problems in Thyatira and Pergamum, John's kind of on the hot seat because he's responsible for those churches. Bear that in mind. All right? So here we go. Here's where we were when we finished up. So we'll get in Revelation 1, verse 9. All right, y'all with me here?
Yes.
Hopefully. Good stuff. We're going to get into Revelation 2 today, and that's as far as we're going to get. We might possibly sneak just a little bit into Revelation 3. Okay, Revelation 1, verse 9 and 10. Says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was in the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John can completely relate to the terrible persecutions he's revealing that are about to come on the church. The year is 96 A.D. Within a year, Domitian will have declared Christianity an illegal religion. All right? And really, that's just the beginning, because the persecutions in the second century were much greater than in the first century. And in the third century, even greater still, under Decius and under the other persecutors. Why is he on Patmos? What's it say here? Right. He preached the word. The reason he's on Patmos is because he was preaching the word of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Where do we find that? Matthew chapter 5. Yes. In fact, at this point, John is almost certainly the only apostle left alive. All the other apostles have been martyred. And they even tried to kill him. And he survived that. Why is he on Patmos? Because of the word of God. You know, if you ever get in trouble, I hope it'll be because of the word of God. I came this close to being fired. I was a professor. I shared my faith with one of my students. That student came to church. And we were studying the Bible with her and helping her become a Christian. And her mother called the president of the university and said, what's going on here? Okay, you know what? Amen. Amen. During when it came up time for tenure, this president basically said, this event happened. Anyway, he got fired. I got tenure the next year. So there you go. All right. Now, I want you to do yourself a favor. Right now, stop and get a picture of Jesus. Just get a picture. Just in your mind's eye, picture Jesus. Okay? Just. All right. So what do you see him doing? Anybody, just throw it out there. What do you see?
Welcoming you.
Hmm?
Welcoming you.
All right. He's got his arms out, maybe holding some children, touching on the head. What else do you see?
Sitting on the throne.
Okay.
Bringing peace.
Yeah. I mean, I think of the Jesus, because I grew up in an Episcopalian church. We had all these stained glass windows. All right, so my picture of Jesus is him with sheep and, you know, kind of robes and stuff like that and just being loving and kind and gentle, which that's legitimate, by the way. We're going to see that. But let's get a picture of Jesus right now. In fact, this is the imagery that came from that song, the Revelation song. So let's read verses 12 through 16. Here you go. So this might blow away the picture of Jesus that you have, possibly. It blows away the picture of Jesus that I grew up with anyway. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. It's like the, what's the Transformers? Kind of like a Transformer?
Which one?
I don't know. The blazing fire thing? I don't know. Never mind. It's not working. I was trying to put in a little humor there. It didn't work. All right. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held the seven stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all his its brilliance. That's Jesus. That's the Jesus right now. That's the heavenly Jesus. Thank you, Kevin. Probably sitting on a throne. But right now, he's not sitting on a throne. He's actually standing up. That's the Jesus. The principal picture of Jesus in Revelation is one of great, incredible, fantastic power. Mind-blowing power. In Revelation 19:15, he's described as having a rod of iron. In Revelation 19:15, it talks about the winepress of his wrath. And it talks about his terrible anger. In Revelation 6:16, the description here is very, very similar to that in Daniel 7, verse 9 through 10, where we see this picture of the Son of Man. And also Daniel chapter 10, 4 through 9. And when Daniel sees this Jesus, he falls on his face and he basically passes out. All right. The white hair represents his purity. Is his hair actually white? This is symbolism, guys. This is revelation. I don't know. But that's the picture that John sees, that white hair representing his purity. The bronze feet representing his strength. The double-edged sword. Is there literally a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth? Come on, this is Revelation, right? This is a divine picture book. What's that represent? It represents his absolute authority, his power to judge, but by what he speaks. In John 12:48, he says, for those who do not obey me, I do not judge because I didn't come to judge. I came to save. But the very words I spoke will judge him at the last day. Jesus did not come to judge, but on judgment day, he's going to judge. Absolutely. Jesus is an authoritative, holy, majestic, omniscient, powerful God. He stands among the churches. He holds their fate in his hands. The seven churches. This should be very reassuring. Why? Because the whole purpose of Revelation is for us to be reassured. There's Rome. There's the power of Rome. And then there's Jesus on his throne. So this is the picture of Jesus, honestly, partly because I grew up and we had, stained glass windows. That's my picture. By the way, that's a legitimate picture. We're going to talk about that. There's nothing wrong with that picture, but that's not the current Jesus, all right? The current Jesus is more like this one, right? With the seven lamps. Any drawing does not do justice, right? Because his face is as bright as the sun. His hair is white and his feet are bronze and he has a robe down to his, all this sort of stuff. So how's that make you feel? How's this Jesus make you feel? Like if he's on your side, all right. If you're on the wrong side of Jesus, this is a little bit scary. That's true. Now actually, there are three Jesuses in Revelation. Bear with me. I'll explain what I mean by that. In other words, in the book of Revelation, we're given three dramatically different images of Jesus. And the question is, which is the real Jesus? The answer is all three of them. So let's go to Revelation 5. I know we're kind of skipping forward a little bit, but we're going to do that. We're going to go to Revelation 5. And let's read Revelation 5, verse 6. So the first picture we have of Jesus is the white hair and the double-edged sword from his mouth and the robe to his feet and the bronze legs and the face glowing like the sun. But then the second picture of Jesus is Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. We're going to get there. We're not going to get to Revelation 5 officially until either the end of next Wednesday or the beginning of the Wednesday after. We'll see. Okay? Here we go. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns. See the picture up there? The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. Now, does Jesus have seven horns?
No.
No. Because what's the meaning of seven? Perfection. And what's the meaning of horns? Power. And seven eyes. Does Jesus have, you know, because some spiders have like four eyes and six eyes. Does Jesus have seven eyes? No, he doesn't have seven eyes. But what's that mean? He sees. He knows. He's omnipotent. Seven horns. And he's omniscient. Seven eyes. Why seven? Because seven is the number of perfection. It's the number of completeness. So Jesus is a lamb. So the first picture of Jesus, power. Judge. What's the second picture of Jesus? Humble. I mean, a lamb. Is anybody scared of a lamb? See, Jesus is the powerful superhero, but he's also a lamb. Right? And if you think about it, you could go through the Old Testament with the prophecies of Jesus. You could go through the New Testament and think, are there some lamb moments with Jesus? Yeah, there are. You know, with the woman caught in adultery. That's the lamb, Jesus. In Isaiah 42, it says, a bruised reed he will not break. That's the lamb, Jesus. But then, let's read on in Revelation 6. It says, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he'd taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp. They were each... I'm sorry, yeah, just continuing where we already were. Holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. All right? And, okay. Sorry about that. Okay, where's the part about him being a lion? Oh, rats. Oh, I'm messing up. Oh, no. Was it verse 5? Did I?
Yes.
All right, yes. Sorry about that. Thank you. Who saved me, Mariana? Thank you. Verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See the lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And we'll talk about the seven seals. So Jesus is a lion and he's a lamb and he's a superhero. He's really all three. All right? Like I said, John 8:11, he's a lamb. Matthew 9:35-38, he saw the crowds and he had compassion on them. That's Jesus, the lamb. And then there's Matthew 16:23. Get behind me, Satan! Is that the lamb Jesus?
No.
That's the lion Jesus. And then there's Matthew 23. You brood of vipers. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You're a bunch of whitewashed tombs, you hypocrites. Is that Jesus the lamb or is that Jesus the lion? That's Jesus the lion. Because to our enemies, Jesus is like a lion. He's a roaring, powerful king. To those who would oppose you, to Rome, Jesus is a lion. To the church, Jesus is a lamb. So which is the real Jesus. You know, right after he said to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs, you've always opposed me. Right in the very same context in Matthew 23, in verse 37 through 39, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you in like a hen gathers in her chickens. But he says, but you would not let me. So Jesus goes from being the lion to the lamb. We have Revelation 1, the powerful superhero Jesus. We have Revelation 5, verse 5, the ferocious king protecting God's people from all enemies. And we have Revelation 5, verse 6, the gentle sacrificial lamb. Amen? So let's go back to Revelation 1. We're going to finish out Revelation 1, then we're going to get into Revelation 2. And hopefully we'll get most of the way through Revelation 2, but we'll see because I'm probably going to talk too much. All right. When I saw him, I fell at his feet. This is the Jesus. If you see Jesus the Lamb, you're feeling safe. You're feeling like, you know, a bruise. You're feeling like, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. When you see the lion Jesus, you say, you go for it, Jesus. All right? But when you see this Jesus in Revelation 1, what are you doing? You're bowing. You're like, how did I get on the ground face first? How did that happen? Oh, that's right. That's that Jesus. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Yes, verse 17. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And what are Alpha and Omega? The first and last letter in the Greek alphabet, which is also the name of our club. You know, I'm just saying, it just so happens to be the name of our club. Yeah. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus says, I'm the beginning. I'm the end. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of COVID. Don't be afraid of the recession. Don't be afraid even of social injustice. Don't be afraid of the war in Ukraine. Don't be afraid of the war in Israel. Because I'm the king. It says Jesus holds the keys to death and to Hades. He holds the keys to determine where you will be for eternity. That's who we're talking about. I hold your fate in my hand. Seven stars, the seven messengers. Angels are messengers. The seven churches. He holds the church that you're a member of, be it the Merced Christian Church or whatever church you go to. He's holding that church in the palm of his hand. That's Jesus. Is he kind of letting us kind of figure it out on our own? No, he's walking, and we're going to see that in Revelation 2. He's walking among the churches. He's walking among the candlesticks. All right, Jesus, the Alpha and Omega, the uber-powerful superhero, the Lion, the Lamb. All right, Revelation 2. Here's the pattern. There are going to be seven letters to seven churches. We'll cover three, maybe four of them if we're really lucky tonight. So what you'll see is a greeting. It's a greeting to the church. Then a description of Jesus. So as we read through them, you'll see. So it might be the one with the white hair. Or it might be the one with the bronze feet. In a city where there was a major bronze industry, it'll mention the bronze legs. Okay, it depends on the setting. Then he'll give a commendation. You are doing great! Unless you happen to be from Sardis and Laodicea, no commendation. That's not so good. By the way, these letters went to the seven churches, and they were read there. So if you're in Sardis, you're like, oh, man, we better do some major repenting. All right, because then there's a criticism. Except for two of the churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia. We're going to learn why Smyrna and Philadelphia only were given praise. We're going to learn why Sardis and Laodicea were only given criticism. How about your church? If Jesus came, with the things you've messing up so bad, be so bad. He's like, you know what? Not a whole lot of praise for what's going on around here. Or hopefully you're one of those churches that's like, you know, you guys are doing so awesome. You know, you're dealing with persecution so faithfully. You know what? I'm just going to give you a commendation. And then a warning. And then an exhortation and a promise. It always ends with a promise. So let's do that. Let's look at our first of these. Let's read Ephesus. So remember, we're good doing a circuit. Ephesus, that's where John was an actual elder, where I'm guessing he preached on a regular basis, except, of course, when he's taken to Patmos. All right? And then he's going to go on a preaching trip. He's going to go then next to Smyrna and then to Pergamum. Got it? Here we go. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right, so this is the greeting. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars. Remember, let's see that pattern? Let's look at that pattern. We're going to have a greeting. We're going to have a description of Jesus taken primarily for the vision we already saw earlier in chapter 1. And then we're going to have a commendation. You're doing great! And then we're going to have a criticism. But you're kind of sucking at this, although Jesus wouldn't say suck probably. But all right, you're doing not so good here. And then an appeal and a warning. Right? So, and then an exhortation and promise. So let's read it. Let me read it. In fact, I'm going to read while you're looking at that. Okay? That might help you follow. Okay? To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's the seven churches. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. You cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered, you have endured hardship for my name, and you have not grown weary. This is an amazing church. Oh, wait a minute. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Do you mean a church that's been persevering, that doesn't tolerate sin, that has tested the false apostles and shown them for what they are, that have persevered, that have endured hardships, that they could be in a position where that they have fallen, or how far they've fallen? Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you. I will remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. Amen, at least. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the appeal and warning, right? To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So now we're in Ephesus, correct?
Yep.
Okay. Yes.
Do we know what the Nicolaitans are doing?
Yes, I'm going to talk about that. Yes, there's theories about it, but not an absolute for sure thing. Okay, great. So Jesus has the seven stars, the seven angels, the seven messengers in his hand, and he's walking among the churches, all right? This is meant, you know, this, if you're messing up, this is making you nervous right now. You know what I'm saying? He's walking around, he's checking it out. All right, what's happening around here? On the other hand, if you're being faithful, you're like, amen, praise the Lord. Jesus is walking among the churches. He's walking in our midst even today. I don't know, we're a club, but we're not a church, we're a club, but you know, you get the idea. Jesus knows what's happening in the church. Nothing misses his eye. He knows how we are doing. He's aware of how the dating is going on, or how the purity, or you know, the fact that maybe some guys are watching pornography, he knows about that. He knows what's going on. But we're not left as orphans. No, despite all the appearances, Jesus is caring for the churches. He's watching. So if you understand that he's watching and aware of what we're doing, on the other hand, it might make you want to live a holy life. On the other hand, it might make you feel protected and safe. Which is it? So what are they praised for? Hard work, perseverance, staunch, strong opposition to sin, and protecting the church against false doctrine. That's all great stuff. You know what I'm saying? I bet if you ask the Ephesian, members of the Ephesian church, how's it going? They'd say, we're doing awesome. I mean, we have stood strong. False doctrine is not tolerated here. There's the worldliness. People are worldly. They don't even feel comfortable in our church. We take some strong positions on sin and we don't tolerate it. These Christians were not slackers. They were convinced that they were doing awesome. They were the right church. They had the right doctrine. They had the right whatever. Are they doing great, right? No. They're doing terrible. Because it wasn't based on love. They lost their first love. Can you not grow weary and not lose your first love? Apparently, that's surprising. You would think that if you'd lost your first love, you'd be tired. But they had not grown weary. And yet they'd lost their first love. These people were in the habit of Christianity. They had excellent Christian habits. But they didn't have excellent Christian hearts. And he says they've fallen, right? What did they lost? They lost the most important thing. They had that. If you have a list of all the things, they got number 3 checkmark, number 4 checkmark, number 5 checkmark, number 6 checkmark, number 7 checkmark, but number 1, they lost their heart for Jesus. Could that happen to us? Yeah, totally could. So what's the solution? He gives the solution. They're in verse 5. Let's reread verse 5. He says, consider how far you have fallen. First step is to realize, I got a problem here. I haven't wanted to pray. I've been praying, but I haven't wanted to pray. I've been going to church, but I haven't wanted to go to church. I've been sharing my faith, but I haven't wanted to share my faith because the bottom line is, I'm not in love with God anymore. So he says, step number 1 is consider how far you have fallen. And step number 2, repent. You know what? It's not that complicated. It's really not. It's not that complicated. Consider how far. Remember what you had. All right? Can you repent of having the wrong feeling? I guess so. It's hard to repent. You can repent of wrong actions. It's hard to repent of wrong feelings, but that's what he's calling them to do. Repent of your lack of love. He says, do what you did at first. Now, wait a minute. That's confusing. Is there a problem doing, or is it of the mind or the action? Well, their actions are pretty good. He says, do what you did at first. Is it okay if I kind of slightly interpret that? Do the things the way you did it at first. He says, do the things you did at first. I say, do the things the way you did it at first. When you had zeal and love for God. All right? And you know what? I think this mature love, it's not the same as baby Christian love. When you became a Christian, talking to Victor. I mean, Victor, just talk to him. He kind of came to know Jesus pretty recently. He's like all zealous and fired up. He's crazy. He just talked to me. Blah, 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 blah. You hardly get him to shut up. You know what I'm saying? Right? Yeah, it's true. All right? 5 years from now, is he going to be like that? No, even if he's doing it right, he still won't be that way. Because you know what? The love that Jan and I have now is not the same. I'm sorry. I mean, the mature love is not the same as puppy love. Yeah. All right? It's not as, like, exciting. But it's better.
It's better.
It's deeper. It's different. So God is calling. Other than somebody just became a Christian, I guess, or just came in to know Jesus, they want us to have the first love, but a mature version of that first love. It's a little bit different. Back to sharing zealously. Back to praying because you just love praying because you want to. Back to going to church because Yeah, because that I can encourage some people. I can get encouraged. Okay? Not childish, but childlike. What's at stake? If they don't do this, God says, I'll remove your lampstand. And what that means is you won't even be my church anymore. Does that mean every member of that church is going to go to hell? No, basically God's saying no. All right? But because church is an individual thing, but it's also a corporate thing, right? We're a temple being built together in the Holy Spirit. Church, in America, we are so individualistic. I mean, it is just go anywhere else in the world. We are so individualistic. To us, religion is me and God, and that's it. Not in the Bible. All right, so, yeah, maybe some of them would still be saved, but the church itself, Jesus says, no, that's just not my church anymore. Do not let that happen to your church. He says, he has an ear to hear, let him hear. Anybody have an ear to hear?
Yeah.
All right, listen. All right, Smyrna. Uh-oh. I'm going too slow. I knew this would happen. I knew it. Smyrna. All right. Hard work, perseverance, staunch opposition. Oh, the Nicolaitans. Oh, it's in my notes. All right, the Nicolaitans. All right, yeah. It's the Nicolaitans. Where's the stuff about the Nicolaitans? I can't remember. The scholars have their opinions about the Nicolaitans. Basically, there were people that were encouraging eating meat sacrificed to idols. So this is not a major issue for us. We don't even have idols. Well, not physical idols. So, and anyway, so.
American idols.
Yeah, I'm not going to, American idols. Okay, good. All right. Remember. All right. Smyrna. So now we're going up the coast to Smyrna. There are the ruins of Smyrna. Smyrna has only accommodations. This might be a great place to stop, actually. Here we go. To the angel of the church of Smyrna, there's that greeting. These are the words of him who is the first and the last. Remember that from chapter what? Who died and came to life again. I know you're... The picture is only encouraging things. We don't have the double-edged sword or the bronze feet. All right, got it? I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They're being persecuted by who?
Jews.
Remember I said last week, up until this time, almost all the persecution on the Christians was coming from Jews. Basically, Rome had barely even begun to persecute the church. By the second century, it's Rome. And basically, the book of Revelation is the turn from mainly Jewish persecutions to mainly Roman persecutions. Anyway, these guys have been persecuted. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. I thought this was only encouragement. It is. Trust me. Be faithful even to the point of death. I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death.
Dang.
Smyrna. Why does Jesus have only good things to say about them? Because they have no problems? Because there's not any bad stuff happening in the churches? Because there's no sin? Because they're always doing awesome stuff? No. But because they're relatively poor. All right? They're relatively poor. He says, I know your afflictions, your poverty. He says, and I'm walking amongst you. He says, but you are rich. Poor in money, but rich in spiritual wealth. Do you feel rich or poor? Do you feel rich or poor? In 1 Timothy 6:8, he says, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. The synagogue of Satan. By the way, over the thing above the door in almost all the synagogues, it said a synagogue of Yahweh. He says, you ain't no synagogue of Yahweh. No. You're the synagogue of the devil. He says, you're going to be persecuted for 10 days. So are they going to be persecuted for 10 days? No. They're going to be persecuted until the persecution is done. Because remember, 10 represents completeness. Now, did they expect the persecution to last for exactly 10 days? Probably not, because they're mainly Jewish Christians here. Mainly. There's some Greek Christians as well. So they're probably got it figured out. So basically, there's going to be a persecution. It's going to last, and then it's going to end. Okay? How faithful does Jesus want them to be? Be faithful to the point of death. Would you literally be willing to die for Jesus? It's not likely you're going to have the opportunity. Not likely. I've been in some pretty crazy situations with a guy with a machine gun around me the whole time. I've been in very life-threatening situations. Most of us aren't going to be in that situation. But God's word to you is be faithful to the point of death. What about Pergamum? Let's finish up with at least with Pergamum. All right? The angel of the church of Smyrna. Pergamum. If you go to the Pergamum Museum in Berlin, you can literally go to the city of Pergamum, because they took almost the entire city of Pergamum and they stole it, those German people from Turkey, and it's in the Pergamum Museum. So is that me? I think that's me. Yeah. So I'm sitting on the steps of Pergamum. That's sort of cool. But anyway, these are the words of him who is the sharp double-edged sword. So is this going to be an encouragement letter or a judgment letter? This is going to be a tough one. If Jesus comes, if the first thing you see is a double-edged sword, watch out. These are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. We'll see what that's about. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. And you know what happened to Antipas? He was martyred. By the way, the word witness in Greek is martyros, my faithful martyr. Because witness, martyr. Who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak, go back to the book of Numbers, to entice the Israelites to sin so they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Pergamum was the largest city in Asia, larger even than Ephesus. It was the capital of Roman power on what would be Turkey today. And it was the seat of paganism. And it had the most pagan temples anywhere in the entire area of what would be the Greek period at that time. Okay, the throne of Satan. There was this massive temple to Zeus. A massive temple to Zeus on a hill 800 feet. Can you see it? On the top of the hill above the city, there's this massive, and that's what he's talking about. The throne of Satan. That was the temple of Zeus there in Pergamum. There's a huge altar on a hill 800 feet above Pergamum, the altar to Zeus. It was an altar to Zeus, to Augustus, to Tiberius, and to the god of Rome. The library in Pergamum was the greatest library in the world at that time, other than the one in Alexandria. It had 200,000 volumes, a huge library. In fact, when they tried to get the librarian from Alexandria to come over, like, and kind of hire him away, they cut off their supply of papyrus, which is why vellum was invented in Pergamum. And that was the writing material. And yes, it was invented there. The one with the sharp double-edged sword. Watch out. Now, he said, some hold to the teaching of Balaam. What that meant is the church had a few people who were taking part in idolatry and eating meat sacrificed to idols. And the book of the member Balaam, who basically encouraged idol worship to the Jews there while they're in the desert. And some held to the teachings of Nicolaitans. So what they had was they didn't have church discipline. They were tolerant of sin. Is tolerance a Christian virtue?
No.
Sometimes. Right? It says bear with one another. Right? Bear with one another. Well, the answer is it depends what you're talking about. Tolerance of sin? No. So we tolerate differences. We tolerate different opinions, different culture, different ages. We root for different teams. We have different hairstyles, even political affiliations. We tolerate all those things. But we do not tolerate sin. It says, I'm going to have hidden manna for you. I'm going to meet all your spiritual needs, right? You're going to be given a white stone. Now, the white stone refers to jurors. So when they had a trial, you were given a white stone and a black stone. At the end of the trial, you'd either put a white stone or a black stone into the bag. All right? The white stone said innocent. So God's saying to you, innocent. All right? So that's the third church. So what we're going to do is we're going to skip one church here. All right? Yep. A Pergamum warnings. All right? Hidden manna, new name, that's the stone with your name on it. Amen. The symbol of acquittal in a trial. The symbol of being freed from slavery. All right, so let's skip forward to our letter to the churches. Repent, recover your first love. God knows your trials, your sufferings. He'll rescue from them. But tolerance of sin, that is not a virtue. If we do this, God will give us a white stone. So here are discussion questions. Let's get in groups of three or four or maybe five. Question number one, which picture of Jesus do you find most exciting or most interested in? Jesus, the powerful superhero, Revelation 1. Jesus, the lion, Revelation 5. Or Jesus, the lamb? Which do you, I don't know, find most encouraging? Question number two. How are you doing in the area of maintaining the love you had at first? And question number three, do you tolerate sin? All right? So it'll take about 10 minutes or so to have discussions in groups of three or four or five. These three questions. Mm-hmm.